The impact of the gospel message in Cyprus drove back the powers of hell. The first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul began easily enough. When Paul and Barnabas and their party arrived at Salamis on the northeast coast of the island, they went into the Jewish synagogues there and preached the Word of God. And apparently, there was nothing that was remarkable, at least nothing that the Holy Spirit has recorded, either one way or the other. They traveled from Salamis through the entire island, heading ever toward the southwest. We find in this account no details at all of that which happened along the way. But we do find that when they got to the port city of Paphos in the southwest, they ran into the first significant opposition to their work in this missionary journey. There in Paphos, they met Elymas, who is identified here as a sorcerer and a false prophet. It is interesting that only in this incident in the New Testament is a false prophet named. There are 10 other references to false prophets, but they are of a general nature. Here we find the only specific example in the New Testament of one called specifically a false prophet. And we find that here was the goal of the false prophets as they are described elsewhere in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ had warned that there would be many false prophets who would arise and that they would deceive many people. Elymas sought to resist the preaching of the gospel. He withstood them, the scriptures say, and he sought to turn away the deputy, the proconsul, the Roman official, from believing the gospel. And the word for turn away here in this passage is the word for perversion. It occurs also in verse 10. Where Paul said to Elymas, "Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" It is not much wonder that the apostles then were unsparing in their blistering condemnation of the false prophets who would seek to work their way into the confidence of the people in the churches. We read two other instances in the New Testament of this warning. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, first of all. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily, secretly, quietly shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Turn over a few pages to 1 John chapter 4 and to verse 1. "Beloved, believe not every spirit." My, there's good advice today. "Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God." Just because somebody uses talk that makes it seem that he is of God does not mean that he is of God. For the devil can transform himself as an angel of light. Notice what John says, "Because many false prophets are gone out into the world." That was while the Apostle John was still alive. That was in the first century. Now, we do not learn in Acts chapter 13 exactly how Elymas sought to turn the deputy away from the faith. But as Peter suggests, the approach was probably subtle. He did not come right out and take issue with Paul and Barnabas. Paul described him here in verse 10 as being full of all subtlety. So we may conclude from that what he said in response to the questions of Sergius Paulus would seem to be plausible and perhaps even partially in agreement with that which the apostles were telling the deputy. Isn't one of the most frustrating things in dealing with people when you present them the truth to have them say, "Oh, I agree with that. I agree with that." And I'm sure on this occasion, Elymas said, "Oh, yes, you know, what they're saying is very good. That's very good." But he included enough of a twist to turn that message away. It was perverse. It was pernicious, to use Peter's language. What do we learn here in this passage? We learn here that wherever the word of the gospel is going forth to the soul of one who is outside of Christ, there is a battle going on. A battle for that soul. The devil is intent on keeping that soul in his domain, and he will use whatever means will promise to be effective in achieving that goal. So don't be surprised when those to whom you are able to speak a word of the gospel seem to be distracted. Don't be surprised when they can't seem to stay on track, when they can't seem to stay on the message, when all of a sudden they ask, "Well, I've always wondered, where did Cain get his wife?" The devil is working to turn them away, to pervert them from the faith. And yet, in Paphos, there is a clear example of the truth of the words of Jesus Christ, that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Sergius Paulus, who is mentioned only here in the Bible, we don't meet him again, we didn't meet him before, but here he is in the focus. He saw a demonstration of something on this occasion that was so powerful that he could not deny the author of the mighty deed. At the word of Paul, Elymas suddenly fell into blindness. The confident deceiver heard the words of the apostles, no doubt with a certain amusement. Just as must have filled the hearts of the sorcerers in Pharaoh's court in Egypt during the time of Moses. Oh, we can do that. That's not a big thing. But when that word of Paul fell upon Elymas, he found himself suddenly in the darkness. Physically, that he was already in spiritually. The subtle one, the wise one, the crafty one, was suddenly in need of someone to lead him about by the hand. And when Sergius Paulus saw that, he could no longer stand outside the camp of the faithful. He believed on Jesus Christ. He became a Christian. Now it was yet another example, and we find a number of them in Acts. Acts has an apologetic purpose as well. It was designed to demonstrate to the Roman government that Christianity was not a threat to that government. And so there are many Roman officials, or more than a few, let us say, in the Acts, who are mentioned in connection with Christianity. And here is another example of how Roman officials, with their training in logic and reasoning and philosophy, could not escape the force of the argument that the preachers of the gospel presented. There was a power working in those preachers, unlike anything the Roman officials would ever have known. Certainly, it was a power that had the reality that the false gods the Romans worshipped lacked. Now, when we consider the faith of Sergius Paulus, we must be struck, as I have been struck this week, by the expression in our text that he was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. There was an aspect of that which the apostles preached that took him by surprise. If the great hymn writer John Newton could refer to amazing grace, then surely we find in this text what we may rightly call amazing faith. Sergius Paulus came to that true and saving faith. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, that faith that is a receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel. There is every justification for saying that every time a sinner turns in faith to Jesus Christ, it is an example of amazing faith. It is an amazing thing that a sinner would believe on Christ, because there is in the heart of a sinner everything that would incline against belief in Christ. There is in the heart of a sinner everything that would incline to follow the way of the false teachers, to follow the way of the Elymases, the perverters of the gospel. But suddenly the Spirit of God breaks in upon a heart like that of Sergius Paulus, and that heart can no longer resist the dynamic message of God's salvation. The power that brought Sergius Paulus to salvation is the power we need in our midst as we embark on this year's week of prayer. We find ourselves beset by the fury of the enemy. And that fury, you can be sure, will be trained upon us as we seek to wait on the Lord. But we stand ready to be amazed, to be astonished, as was Sergius Paulus. What a surprise it must have been for Sergius Paulus to see the smooth-talking and confident sorcerer suddenly stumbling around in his darkness. You see, the devil is even now suggesting that the week of prayer will make no real difference. That it may be a useful spiritual exercise, like other things that other people do, but that if other things demand more attention, well, we can readily forsake the week of prayer. But always, when we look at a passage like this one, we find there is about to break on us that astonishment at the doctrine of the Lord. Now let us observe three things about this amazing faith. One, the fountain of saving faith is gospel truth. He was astonished, we read, at the doctrine of the Lord. Now let us focus first on that last phrase in the text. We are to be reminded that the Christian faith has real content to it. It is content that is variously described in the Scriptures as the faith. Now, the word for doctrine in our text, in the original language, has come over into English And especially in the history of theology, you encounter this word, the didache. It was a body of teaching. It has to do, first of all, with the actual form and the content of Christianity. It is expressed in a certain way. As Paul said in Romans chapter 6, let's look at Romans 6 and verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart, notice this, that form of doctrine which was delivered you. You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. And it's not only then the content, but the way in which it is expressed. Those things become a dividing line that separates those who are Christians from those who are not. And it does so on the basis of its content, which concerns Christ. The Scriptures refer to the doctrine of Christ. Let us turn to the second epistle of John, 2 John, and verse 9. Second John and verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, what doctrine? The doctrine of Christ. Receive him not into your house, neither bid him God speed, for he that biddeth him God speed is partaker of his evil deeds. And what is the doctrine they deny? They deny that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. So this doctrine of Christ conveys the truth concerning Jesus, both as to his person and his work. And I submit to you, it is this doctrine that has been almost completely jettisoned in the evangelical community today. You won't go to many places where you will find an exposition of the doctrine of Christ, because it is a dividing line. This doctrine emphasizes concerning Jesus Christ that he is the virgin-born Son of God, that he is God manifest in the flesh. He is Emmanuel, the true God-man, and that he came into this world in a miraculous manner and lived in this world completely without sin. This doctrine of Christ emphasizes regarding his work that his death on the cross was not the death of a misunderstood martyr, but the vicarious atonement for sinners. That his blood that he shed on the cross is the ground of our redemption. This doctrine of Christ emphasizes that Jesus arose from the dead on the third day after the crucifixion, and that he ascended into heaven, and that he is going to come again. This is the doctrine that is to be our touchstone. It is this doctrine that determines whether a person is a Christian or not, in the sense that no one who denies this doctrine can be considered a Christian. Turn to Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, the apostle writes, mark them which cause divisions and offenses. Notice this, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. It's the same expression. And avoid them. That is, identify them and avoid them. So there is no question as to what our attitude is to be toward those who seek to pervert gospel doctrine and thereby seek to subvert the souls of sinners. We are to identify them and to avoid them. We are not to seek to enter into fellowship with them or to carry on dialogue with them in an effort to find some common ground. Paul, dealing with the enemies of the doctrine of the Lord, gave no quarter whatsoever. He was very, very strong. He even said, regarding those who were troubling the Galatians, I would they were cut off. He even said, let those who preach any other gospel, let them be anathema. Why? Why was Paul so strong on that? Why was he so wrought up by that? Because he knew that from this truth springs saving faith. If you deny the truth concerning Christ, why, you're not going to have any way in which to bring people to faith. Those who try to mask this truth then, those who are not comfortable with it, who seek to remove its hard edges to make it less offensive to the pride of sinful hearts, ensure by doing that those hearts will never come to faith. The doctrine of the Lord can be identified with the faith of which we read in verse 8 when he sought to turn him away from the faith. That is, it's the body of revealed truth. And it is that which is set forth in the Holy Scriptures. Jude said that there is a responsibility for the believers to battle, to contend for that faith against those who seek to deny it or to undermine it. Dr. Colas, who was here a couple weeks ago, he gives his life now to identifying those who are seeking to pervert the gospel, who are seeking to deny the truth concerning Jesus. Faith, we learn, comes by hearing. And hearing by what? The Word of God. So we dare not dilute the doctrine concerning Christ. And you can mark it down every place you go. And believe me, in evangelicalism today, it is widespread. There is a dilution of that doctrine. And there are various reasons. Well, people today, they're theologically illiterate. They can't understand. So we have to keep things very, very basic. Other people say, well, you know, they don't think it's relevant. So we need something that's relevant. So let's talk about anything else but that. And when they do that, they sentence sinners to everlasting destruction. Because without the doctrine of the Lord, without the truth concerning Christ, they have no hope. Let us then be sure that we are well acquainted with the doctrine of the Lord. And yet, that was not solely the source of the astonishment. For all that, there is something else that is required to produce this kind of astonishment, of which we read in our text. The force of saving faith is gospel power. Now, we read specifically that the deputy saw what was done. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there and to watch his reaction as this sorcerer played his little games and suddenly Paul spoke to him? You see, there was more to it than just the proclamation of the truth. There was that. They were proclaiming the truth, but there was also the demonstration of the power. This astonishment of which we read in our text is the kind that you experience, you probably have the experience when suddenly something amazes you. The word is very picturesque. It describes a blowing out. When you become so surprised by something that you suddenly expel air through your mouth like that. You're so surprised. It is something that is overwhelming to the mind. And here was that which struck the mind of Sergius Paulus. Paul could do more than the typical bluffing that Elymas usually employ. These sorcerers, you know, they are adept at trickery and deception. The sorcerers of Pharaoh, back in the day of Moses, they were adept at that as well. Let's look back at Exodus chapter 7. Exodus 7. And verse 10. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. And I always liked this statement. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. They had to go and get themselves new rods after that. They were all gone. Aaron's rod swallowed them up. But they could do that. And in the early plagues here, the sorcerers were able to duplicate what Moses did. But you know, there comes a time when the tricks are not sufficient anymore. And in chapter 8 of Exodus and verse 16, we read that the Lord said unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Can you imagine what that would be like? And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice. But they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, This is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Oh, now they couldn't do the tricks anymore. They couldn't do it anymore. Now, what does that tell you? There's always a limit to the power of the devil. Do you know that there are people who go around in a constant state of paranoia? They're always afraid of the power of the devil. All they can do is think about the devil. Maybe he's looking at me around the corner. Maybe he's staring at me from the tree. Maybe as I drive under the bridge, he's ready to jump on top of my car from the bridge. All they can do is think about that, and they spend their days just dwelling upon that and thinking about it, and the devil loves it. But let me tell you, the devil has great power, but he does not have infinite power. Let that encourage you this evening. Elymas had great power. Sergius Paulus had seen some of his enchantments, but he had never seen anything like what Paul calls forth on Elymas. Clearly, it must be the finger of God. It must be the power of God. Here is what compels a sinner to believe. It is the power of God. We turn to Ephesians, to the great opening chapter, Ephesians 1. And And in chapter 1 and verse 15, we read the words of the apostle. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know, notice this, what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Notice that. The exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. And what's the measure of that power? It is the same power that brought Christ forth from the tomb. How did you come to believe? How did you ever come to believe? Do you think it was some kind of divine spark within you that somehow survived the fall? Do you think that you were just a little better than others who do not believe? No. You came to believe because you became the object of God's great power. And the person who has experienced that miraculous power in the soul is transformed by it. He will never go back to the old ways. Sergius Paulus saw that power. He saw what was done. And what do we read about him? He believed. He was astonished and he believed. Where is the source then of that astonishment? It is the Spirit of God. That's what we need. We need the Spirit of God. And great news. The Lord Jesus said, God will give the Spirit of God to those who ask for Him. That is what we need to see sinners delivered from the pit of corruption. We pray for lost souls. There are family members who need to be saved. There are co-workers who need to be saved. We're going to pray for some of those people this week. What do we need to see? We need to see God's power let loose. We have to confess, do we not? That we can talk to them from now until the end of the world. And we could not reach their hearts. We could not do that work of transformation that is needed to bring them to faith. It was more than logical argument that Sergius Paulus needed. He needed the power of God. Let us pray for that kind of power. Let us pray for that kind of astonishment. For it leads, lastly, to something else. The fruit of saving faith is gospel liberty. The deputy believed. What does that mean? He was saved. Sergius Paulus is in heaven. One who had been brought up to worship Jupiter. To worship all of the gods of the Roman pantheon. He is in heaven. And we know that is so because that's what happened to another man who was also in an official capacity, although a much lower one. The jailer in Philippi. When the earthquake wrecked the prison, the jailer was about to kill himself and he would have plunged himself into hell if he had done so. But the voice of Paul rang out And the jailer came in and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And what did they say to him? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." He believed. The Philippian jailer believed. And the Roman proconsul believed. And they were brought out of the darkness of sin on the same basis. They were set free from the old bondage of sin and of guilt. They were enabled to walk in the light of Jesus Christ and to know the joy of that freedom. Paul exhorted the Galatians to value that liberty highly. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 and verse 1. "Stand fast, therefore." Well, here's the imperative from the apostle. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." What was Paul saying to the Galatians? You are justified. You are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is the legacy of all those who believe on Christ. And what was he saying? Don't treat that liberty as a throwaway item. Use it. What is it that makes you free? Jesus said it is the truth. I want to tell you tonight, there's nothing like knowing the truth. And knowing that you know the truth. It is that very thing that so many in the world despise. They despise those who are sure of the truth. If you proclaim the truth with assurance, people will say, "Who do you think you are? Don't you know that the world is full of complexity and uncertainty and nobody can know the truth?" Jesus said, "You will know the truth and the truth will make you free." What is it that makes you free? Paul said it is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That makes you free from the law of sin and of death. Paul said to the Corinthians, it is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So we do not come to the week of prayer this week, I trust, out of a sense of obligation and bondage. We come as those who are truly free. And we aim to use our freedom, not to please ourselves, but to seek the advancement of the cause of Christ's kingdom. In the world at large, in our nation at large, yes, but particularly here in this place. And in other places where our brothers and sisters in the work of God are carrying on the gospel commission. Let us then be taken up again with this amazing faith of which we read in our text. And let us seek as well the astonishing moving of God's power in our own midst and in our own lives. The devil would have said to Saul, "You know, this fellow Elymas, he's got quite a hold over Sergius Paulus. He's got powerful influence. And you know, if you go in there and you rebuke him, well, that's not going to sit well with Sergius Paulus. You better just be quiet." But Paul knew what the truth was. And so he would say to him, "Here is the hand of God upon you." To remove that influence so that he could deal with a soul. Oh, let us pray for incident after incident of amazing faith. Let us use our faith and our liberty ourselves to come to lay hold of the Lord by faith. He has commanded us to pray. He has told us that when we pray, He will hear us. So let us pray. Let us use the liberty that we have. And let us pray that others, too, will be brought into this liberty. It's amazing to think that here is a man who is not mentioned anywhere else. But this man was at the focal point of a great battle. And in that battle, the Spirit of God prevailed, as He always does. And Sergius Paulus, as we sit here tonight, is singing the praises of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. May that be repeated over and over again. And may we know the confidence of that truth and that amazing faith in these days.